Well, let us come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful and Heavenly Father, O Lord, thank you for gathering us here on this Lord's Day, a day that you have set aside for the rest from our physical labors, a day where we can gather with your people, a day where we can be refreshed, where we might be able, O Lord, to spend time in fellowship, but also time in worship, the worship and the praise of your most holy name. Father, as we are gathered again in this afternoon hour, on this summer day, as we experience, O Lord, the definite changes in the season, thank you for your guidance and care, and for a place of shelter that we can be in, not just physically, but spiritually. We could gather into your courts and enjoy, O Lord, the fullness of your goodness and mercy. And as we have gathered here this day, for that purpose of looking at your word, grant to us what we stand in need of again to understand. You would guide your servant. Grant to him the physical strength that he needs as well. We pray too that you would bless us as the hearers, that we, O Lord, would grow in our understanding and appreciation of the truths of your word. Give us insight, we pray, and bless our hearts and lives. We ask all of this, O God, through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I'll invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal. We're up to Lord's Day 26. We're in this section in the Catechism dealing with the sacraments, and we're going to be looking, God, at the sacrament of baptism, and that's found on page 883. Got three questions and answers in Lord's Day 26. One thing you note with the last question and answer, question 71, and its answer is, much of it is just quotes directly from Scripture. You can see the footnotes for those in there as well, at the bottom of that question and answer. But let us read that responsively like we have been doing. I'll ask the question and then we together will answer. So question 69 asks, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. Question 70 asks, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. And then question 71, where does Christ promise that we're washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. I invite you to turn to Romans 6. That's something I neglected to point out, but the first two questions and answers actually use Romans 6 as a proof text, which is why we're turning to it this afternoon, especially verses 1 to 4. But we want to see the whole passage in its context. So we'll read now from Romans chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 1 to 23. And that's found on page 1298 of the Pew Bible. Over to the next page. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. I'll encourage you to have Romans 6 open as we look at that passage in light of the theme of Lord's Day 26, dealing with baptism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this afternoon with an important question. Do you remember when you were baptized? Do you understand the blessings of that and also the responsibilities of that? Well, usually we don't forget something like our birthdays. Children, you always like it when your mom remembers your birthday, bakes a cake, gives you presents, puts candles on your cake, and you get together with friends and family to remember your birthday, to celebrate your birthday. We don't give as much attention, though, to our baptism. We don't celebrate it with cake and ice cream. And yet the day of your baptism is certainly worth celebrating and worth remembering, at least thinking back to that day, because it was on that day that God publicly claimed you as his own. Through baptism, God promised to us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's a sign. It's a sign of salvation. And it seals to us the promise of the gospel when we receive those promises by faith in the Lord. And so we would like to think about these matters by looking at this passage of Scripture, Romans 6, and asking three questions this afternoon. What is the meaning of baptism? Secondly, how is it to be administered? And then thirdly, how are we to remember our baptism, or why are we to remember our baptism? So what is the meaning of baptism? How is it to be administered, and why are we to remember our baptism? Well, what's the meaning of it? Well, we can first answer that question negatively. Baptism itself doesn't save. It's not through baptism that we're automatically given grace, the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that it's automatically given grace, giving grace to us. Rather, it is a sign of our salvation. It's a picture for us how our sins have been removed by Christ. With our own eyes, we're able to see how it represents this. As we think of water itself, cleansing our bodies of dirt, so in the same way, Christ's blood cleanses us of our sins. And it's also a seal or a pledge. It doesn't somehow confirm to us that we're born again when we're baptized, when we bring our children to baptism. We do not presume that they're regenerated. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration. Baptism gives us a promise. It gives us the promise of the covenant. It's a pledge and a promise of what God will do for us, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So baptism doesn't save anyone. Whether you're baptized as an adult or baptized as a child, that's what we need to be very clear about. All you have to do is look at the Old Testament. And you can see that that is certainly the case there. There are many who were uncircumcised in heart, even though they had received the sign of circumcision. Obviously, we have the same today. Some who are baptized are not saved. Christ is going to come back, and these people are going to say to him, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we did in your name." But Jesus is going to tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's because they never really did come to salvation. However, even though baptism doesn't save us, it's still a very important sign and seal. And it has a special place in Christ's church. What does it do for us and for our children? Well, that is specifically what Romans 6 talks about. It appears twice as a proof text to these questions and answers within the catechism. That's why we want to spend some time on it today. This chapter answers that old objection to grace. Shall we go on sinning if we're saved by grace? And of course, the answer is certainly not. God forbid. Paul answers that question by appealing to the import of baptism, as if to say, don't you know the meaning of your baptism? As verse 3 says, note those words. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, there are three observations that we can make from this, three observations that we would like to make note of today. One is, it is a sign and seal of our membership in the body of Christ. That's the appeal. The appeal that Paul is making to the Romans to no longer live in sin makes clear that the Romans were aware of their place and their importance. It was to make them aware of the place and importance of their baptism. The Romans couldn't argue with the fact that they had received that sign of privilege. It was indisputable. They were to be reckoned with the Christian church because of it. And it's also a sign of membership. That's assuring to us as well. If baptism was just a man-made symbol, it couldn't bring us any assurance. But it was instated by the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what makes it different. It's often disputed by Baptists that we're really lacking something when it comes to our practice of the baptism of infants. They object that when we're baptized as infants, we were not aware of what was taking place. But this is where we see the difference between us and Baptists. The sacrament is not saying something about what I have done. It's not a sign of faith. It's a sign of what God has done. It's not about something I initiated, but something that the Lord initiated. After all, our salvation came from his side, not from us. He's the one who drew us into the church. So that's the first observation. The second observation we note is about the significance that baptism into Christ has. It's that union with Christ. Paul has a similar word to a divided Corinthian church where he says, how can some of you possibly say that you're baptized into Paul or Apollos or Peter? He's appalled by this. Something that the Apostle Paul violently rejected because it meant that they were baptized into Paul's discipleship. And he says the same thing in Colossians 2, where baptism is said to decisively picture who we are in Christ. It incorporates us into the circumcision of Christ. So there's a union. That's what's being spoken of here. Therefore, we should not even consider circumcising the flesh. It's because we're baptized into Christ that we cannot go on sinning. That's his argument. That's the argument for verse 11. We see that later on in the chapter. It says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an argument that we'll get into in our third point. And then there's a third observation we make, is that baptism means being baptized into his death. It means being baptized into his death. In other words, we cannot think of Jesus Christ apart from his work of salvation for us. That's what union in Christ means. We as his people have been united in all the events that he went through. We've been united in his death. We've been united in his burial and in his resurrection. Our baptism represents to us how we have been united to Christ in these events. Now, that does not mean that the sign itself has the power to save. As we mentioned, some churches teach that. The Roman Catholic Church, being number one on that one, teach that the ritual itself can save you from your sins, as if all you need to do is to have a minister or a priest perform a ritual, a christening, and then you're all good. That gives a false security. That's a wrong view. It's Christ alone who saves. He accomplishes everything for us by saving us from our sin. Baptism is one of the witnesses of this completed work. So when we see water being administered to a new member of the church, we're to be reminded and assured of our union with Christ, that by his death and shed blood, we have been washed and made clean. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of baptism being the washing of regeneration? Titus 3 is the proof text for that. Titus 3 talks about the washing of regeneration. It simply means that there is a close relationship between the outward sign and the inward reality, that which it represents. We could use an example. It's like when you're on a drive in your car and you see a sign with a picture of a bottle of Coca-Cola, and you say to that person who's sitting next to you, if you're driving with somebody else, doesn't that make you thirsty? Well, you don't mean the red sign with the Coke on it, the bottle of Coke, carbonated drink. You understand that the picture closely represents what you wouldn't mind having a drink of. And that's Paul's meaning when he talks about the waters of baptism. He doesn't mean that the water does the cleansing, but it is the picture. It's the picture of regeneration. But what about someone who has received the sign and yet does not believe? Usually we refer to that person as a covenant breaker. Well, it's not as if we get rid of his baptism. He takes it along with him into the world, and it's something that accuses him unless he repents of his sin. You know, baptism is not something that sits idle, that you can idle on and idle off whenever you feel like it. No, it's meaningful to us. It's about a changed life in Jesus Christ. It's about our identity in him. And so this gives us some understanding from Scripture with regard to the meaning of baptism, which is explained quite sufficiently in our catechism, Lord's Days 26 and 27. What about the mode? Secondly, how is it to be administered? Well, the catechism doesn't get into that. It doesn't get into the manner in which the church should administer the sign and seal. That's why we'd like to consider this as well. You know, I'm sure, that Baptists today argue that immersion only is the only way to be baptized, based on this text here and others as well, because they would argue that it's a picture of our burial or resurrection with Christ. Verse 4 says that, therefore, we were buried with Christ through baptism into his death. Here's the question, though. Is this talking about immersion, being buried with Christ by going under the water and being raised with Christ by being brought up again from the water? Congregation, could Paul possibly be teaching a mode of baptism different from his own? Because if you think of the Apostle Paul, we read in the book of Acts that he was standing up to be baptized. How could Saul of Tarsus have been immersed if he was baptized on the spot as he stood up? This has nothing to do with the water, going under the water, by totally being immersed under and being brought up again. What Paul is saying is the same thing that he did in verse 3. Namely, he's talking about our union with Christ. When speaking about being buried and raised with Christ, Paul's not talking about the mode, but the meaning. He's talking about the meaning of baptism. He's stressing how very important it is that we see our position in Christ. That's his main argument. If we've been united with Christ in our baptism, then it means that we have been united in his death for the purpose of walking in newness of life, a changed life. Paul's point is, as Christians, we are to be new. We're to be different because of what Christ has done for us. And therefore, our lives should be different. Jay Adams, in his book, argues that the word baptism, in the way that's used in this passage, as well as in another one, 1 Corinthians 10, is that it signifies our merging and being united to Christ. When Paul says this, he means that we are totally under his controlling influence. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 about all Israel being baptized into Moses. That verse means that they came under the influence of Moses. They were under his authority and subjected to his rule. And in the same way, this is what Paul means with our identity in Christ. What other meaning could this passage have, congregation? Read Romans 6 in this way, and it makes sense. Do you not know that all who have been united to or identified with Christ were as a result united in his death? That makes complete sense. It doesn't make sense to use the word immerse in this case. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ were immersed into his death? That's not the meaning of the passage. Now, most professing Christians agree that the Lord requires water to be used in this sacrament. However, we don't all agree with on the amount of water that is to be used, whether it should be poured or sprinkled, or whether the water should be totally enveloping the person who's receiving the sacrament. We as Reformed Christians believe that water can be sprinkled, poured, or someone can be immersed. The mode is not in question as long as water is used. But it is wrong to think that immersion is the only biblically prescribed symbol for Christian baptism. And there are a few reasons that we think this way. Just think of the symbolism found in the book of Hebrews, the sprinkling of water, found so often in the Old Testament. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the priests were commanded to use many types of washings. And we have that recorded for us in Hebrews, for instance. Hebrews 9, verse 13, it says, "The ashes of a heifer were for sprinkling of the unclean." In Numbers 19, the priests were to take these ashes and running water and sprinkle them on the unclean person so that they could be made clean. Hebrews 9, verse 19 also talks about Moses sprinkling the people. That's a reference to the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the Israelites in Exodus 24. Hebrews 9, verse 21 speaks of the blood that was sprinkled in the tabernacle. Many times there are references to the blood that was sprinkled on the altar or on the mercy seat. And there's no shortage of examples of how the Bible speaks of sprinkling and its connection with the mode of baptism today. All these things, Hebrews 9, 10, called various washings, various baptisms. We have all these symbols fulfilled today in Christ through water baptism in the name of the triune God. Just consider that symbolism that we see in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean for all your filthiness. From all your filthiness, rather, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Those words have meaning for not only for the Israelites of the past, but for the Israel today, for the church. We have that glorious promise of the gospel. It's a prophecy concerning New Testament times. The sprinkling of clean water symbolizes that cleansing from sin, as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So just think about that, the rich symbolism that we have in Scripture of water being sprinkled. It's there in Scripture. You cannot deny it. It's Christ's blood that purifies, and that is portrayed in the mode of baptism as we practice it. Now that leads us to our last point. Why are we to remember our baptism? That brings us back to what we asked earlier today. How are we to remember it? It's maybe another way to ask the question. In Presbyterian circles, they actually have in their larger catechism, the Westminster Catechism, a question about that and an answer speaking about improving your baptism. What does that mean? It means that as we contemplate our union with Christ and how he has cleansed us of all of our sins, when we make an effort to show our thankfulness to God in the way we live our whole life. And that's a very easily neglected thing. You know, we talk about the privilege of infant baptism, but how often do we dwell on the responsibilities or the obligations? We sometimes forget that. But the Old Testament is filled with this. We read about how God came to Israel and saved them. He gave his promise that he would be their God, but he called his nation, his people, to love him and to obey his word. And then they would receive his blessing. And if they didn't listen to his word, then there would be curses. And there is some similarities in the way that that applies today. Through baptism, he says to us that he's our God. He promises salvation to us and our children when we're baptized. It's just that we have to realize that his promises are never separated from his call to us to love and obey him. If we don't love and obey him, we also are going to receive God's curse. And that's really the whole point of this passage, Romans 6. Because we have been united with Christ in our baptism, we're called to die to sin and lead a holy life. The whole point is to show us how baptism is a seal to us of our salvation when we live for the Lord. Listen to this. Baptism can be no pledge or guarantee to us unless we embrace God's promises and keep his word. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. Notice verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." But congregation, what happens? If we strive to be faithful in raising our children in the Lord, and they become ungodly, what are we to do then? Well, we keep praying for them. We don't give up on them. They've been given a tremendous responsibility to believe in the gospel. And sometimes they do turn to the Lord later on in life. That's what we have seen throughout church history. There's some great examples of them. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, was raised by his mother in a Christian home, and he rebelled against everything that he had been taught. As you know, I'm sure you know, he was involved in the slave trade and lived a very cruel and immoral life. Not until he was older did all his mother's teaching and training bear fruit. Newton says that even in his most wicked days of his life, he couldn't forget the scriptures and the catechism and the hymns that he had learned as a child. And her prayers were answered. And then we think of men like Augustine, who for 10 years lived with a mistress, taught by Monica, his mother. He's led away by the philosophies of the world, but later converted in life. And the whole time that he was living in sin, his mother prayed for him. God answered those prayers as well. We should be encouraged and challenged to pray for those who have wandered away from the Lord and consider how the Lord is able to work in a powerful way. And congregation, we should be encouraged as we see a majority of truly godly homes that are blessed by the Lord. God has ordained the home to be a place where children can be nurtured and taught. However, at the same time, we do have to remember, what is a godly home? What is a godly home? How often do we read the Bible and pray with our children? Do we do that every day? Do we train our children? Do we train our children how to pray? Teaching them. How about our discipline? Are we faithful and consistent to discipline our own children when they're disobedient? And how much time do we spend with our families, giving them attention and showing our love for them? And what are we concerned about more for our children? Are we only concerned about their success in the world or about their relationship with the Lord? Well, God's word is pretty clear about this. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also will reap. And so there is a call that's given to us here before the Lord. You know, if we emphasize sports over spiritual things, or if we emphasize money and success over godliness, we're sowing bad seeds. We failed in our responsibility to train them properly. And of course, we know that we're unable to do any work on our own, especially the work of changing the hearts of our children. It's only by God's grace. God calls us to be faithful and to do the best we can. And thankfully, he uses us despite ourselves. So what a comfort baptism is to us. God's faithfulness from generation to generation. He promises salvation to us and our children, and he assures us of his grace. He's given us a pledge here that our sins can be washed away through the blood of Christ. And may that promise be confirmed to us as we believe. And in light of the responsibilities that we have been given from this sacrament, let's be diligent to train our children in a godly way. And let's seek to please the Lord. And may the Lord be truly praised. And may he bless our homes and our children. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to us. We thank you for the signs of your grace through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we have looked at this passage, and Lord, as we have sought to understand it through your Spirit, grant to us understanding, grant to us ability to know how to live in your sight, but also how to understand this glorious and wonderful sacrament. Thank you for pointing your church always in the right direction. Whenever there was error, how you brought reformation. We, Lord, stand on the shoulders of some great forefathers who had to correct and turn to your word again and seek to understand what the sacraments meant. And so help us to appreciate that today, not to take it for granted. And we thank you too for your word. Help us, O Lord, to also improve our baptisms, that we would more and more die to sin and be alive in Christ, that we would be not masters or slaves of sin, but masters of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe your promises. And for all, Lord, who are here, any who perhaps do not believe, work in them with your grace, we pray. And for those who have chosen not to be here as well, work in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.